have now the pleasure to introduce Rabbi Dr. Yitzchak Breitowitz. Very colorful personality. Throughout the many, many programs that have been sponsored and fostered by many throughout the entire scope, the breadth and compass of the United States, many of the Chabad institutions, many others, and we see him as one of the upcoming oratorial stars on the public speaking circuit. Rabbi Bradley Breitowitz is Associate Professor of Law at the University of Maryland, the Rabbi of Woodside Synagogue in Silver Springs. He is a magna cum laude from Harvard Law School and a doctorate in Talmudic law as well. Lectured extensively throughout the United States and Israel in medical, business, family ethics, published numerous articles on bankruptcy, commercial law, and so forth. Author of a survey article on the Bryn Death controversy in Jewish law, and is now involved completing an article on the status of the pre-embryo in Jewish law. He is the author of the book Between Civil and Religious Law, The Plight of the Adonai. We can go on and on. I think that Rabbi Breitowitz will speak for himself through the talk that he will give us this evening. I have the pleasure, the distinct pleasure, to introduce what I would want to count as a very dear friend, and through my son in California. My son, Rabbi Shusterman Breyer, has had numerous occasions to share the pulpit and the podium with Rabbi Breitowitz, and he has only words of praise, I'm sure, that we too will walk away inspired. Rabbi Breitowitz.
Thank you, Rabbi Shusterman and Rabbi Shusterov. I'm certainly very honored to be here tonight. I did live in Chicago for around 4 years in the late 70s and early 80s, and the Meruvin as a Makom Torah and Tefillah was certainly well appreciated even in those days, and I understand that it's even more so today, so it's certainly a kavod for me to be invited back. There's a famous statement in Chassidus, I believe the Rebbe even has a talk about it, how the fact that everything in life has to teach us something about Avodas Hashem. I believe there's a talk about what chess teaches us about Avodas Hashem, that if you take the pawns, although the pawns are much lower than the other pieces in chess, but only the pawn can be elevated, all the other pieces are frozen, and thus the human being, which is lower than the angels, has the capacity to achieve new heights. Well, based on that analogy, that we have to find everything in the outside world to have some Avodas Hashem significance, I'd like to share with you a thought that I came across regarding the custom of Slichas. You know that last night we started Slichas, and in most places, virtually universally, we do Slichas at midnight. And I came across a reference, if you remember the Edgar Allan Poe story about they used to have the midnight masquerade balls. That in the 19th century, it was very popular in Europe for people to dress up. In other words, kings would dress up as commoners, and commoners would dress up as kings. But at the strike of midnight, all masks had to be removed, and one would reveal their internal essence, their true essence. The king, who was the king inside, would be revealed as the king, and the commoner who simply wore the mask would be revealed as the commoner. And indeed, although again that is certainly not the source for why we say Slichas midnight, but there's a certain resonance and correspondence to that idea, that when midnight comes around last night and we really begin our preparations for Yom HaNayraim in earnest, the first thing we have to do is take off the mask, because Hashem is a God of truth, and God wants us to be truthful to Him and to ourselves. And there are no masks in front of HaKadosh Baruch Hu. And once again, just as was the case in the masquerade balls, when midnight comes, you take off the mask. So when Slichos began last night, we took off the mask, or we should be taking off the mask, that perhaps we wear the entire year. There's a famous story of Rav Aaron Karliner, I'm sure many of you have heard this story, that the first day of Rosh Hashanah, he was going to be the Baal Tefillah, the Chazan. And we know that when the Chazan begins his prayer, you begin with Hamelech, Hamelech HaYoshev. And as he began the word Hamelech, he all of a sudden fainted. And when he was revived, he was asked, why did he faint when he said the word Hamelech, the king? And he said he was reminded of a Gemara in Gittin, which we read on Tisha B'Av, that when Rav Yochanan ben Zakkai snuck out of Yerushalayim in order to plead with Vespasian not to destroy the temple, so he came to Vespasian, who at that time was only a general, and said, Shalom Alecha Malka, hello king, hello king. And Vespasian answered to him, you're Chayav Misa, either way. Number one, I'm not a king, because he was not yet a king. But number two, E Malka Anah, if in fact I am a king, what took you so long? Why didn't you get here before? And as the derech of all our great gedolim, who always think of Chazal and everything they did, as he said the word Hamelech, he thought of Hashem asking him the same question that Vespasian asked Rav Yochanan ben Zakkai, E Malka Anah, if I am your king, why didn't you come earlier? What took so long? So on one level, of course, we look at Melech, Hamelech, Rosh Hashanah, the day of coronating Hashem, and understandably so, we have a sense of fear and trepidation and awe. We're pleading for our lives. Mi yichye, mi yamos, who will live, who will die? Our lives are in the balance. And on one level, therefore, certainly, there is a component of Rosh Hashanah which involves what is called emas hadin, fearful of God's judgments. Recognizing that our lives hang in the balance, recognizing we have to do tshuva, and we have to have tefillah, and we have to have tzedakah, in order to avert what chas v'shalom might be an evil gezeirah. But there's another side to the coin. You know, it's interesting, if HaKadosh Baruch Hu is our melech, and we are the children of Hashem, banim atem l'Hashem elokeichem, then we too are the children of the melech. And when one focuses on Hashem as a melech, one is not only making a statement about God, but one is making a statement about themselves as well. In fact, the Gemara tells us, Kol Yisrael, b'nei melechim, every Jew is treated as the child of a king. This even has halakhic ramifications. For example, what does the Mishnah say in Brachos? Why can the morning Shema be read, even though you're supposed to read it when you wake up in the morning, but it can be read for the first 3 hours of the day? Because we say that b'nei melechim, princes get up that late, and all of us are entitled to assert the status of princes. Kol Yisrael b'nei melechim. We too have malchus. We have dignity, we have royalty, we have holiness, we have sanctity, we have goodness. When we focus on Avinu Malkeinu, Hashem is our Father and Hashem is our King, those are not simply opposite terms as they're commonly understood, but rather the Eibishter is our Melech, but he's also our Father, and therefore we too are Malachim, we too are B'nai Malachim. And in this sense, there's a very interesting explanation I saw from Rav Shlomo Yosef Seven, who talks about this. We know that a melech, in addition to the obligation of every Jew to have a Sefer Torah, a melech is supposed to write a separate Sefer Torah. And the way the Gemara describes it is, achas, one Sefer Torah, nichneses v'yotzei simo, when he goes in and out, he carries it with him, v'achas munachas lo b'beis kenazav, and another Sefer Torah remains in his treasure house. Rav Zevin explains that every Jew is a melech, because every Jew is a ben melech. And in effect, therefore, the reminder of this mitzvah tells us that in effect we have three dimensions in our relationship to God. One is the Torah we carry with us when we go outside in the world. Do we project Kiddush Hashem, sanctification of God's name? Do we make God's name beloved in the mouths and in the hearts of other people? But then we have another dimension. What is the Torah we bring into our house? All of us know, and perhaps many of us go through this ourselves, that sometimes we can be kind and compassionate and generous and wonderful on the outside, when we come into the privacy of our homes, we might be abusive and mean and a little selfish and not as generous. Because frankly, there is less credit and there is less ego gratification within the four walls of our home than we have on the outside. So that's why the Torah emphasizes there is the Sefer Torah sheyotzeitz that goes out with you, and then there's the Sefer Torah you bring in. But even that is not enough. There is a Sefer Torah that must be kept in the treasury, and the treasury means the inner recesses of your heart. Because ultimately, and this is a dimension we often don't think about, ultimately, each and every one of us has to forge a unique relationship with HaKadosh Baruch Hu. It's not just the interaction on the outside. And it's not even just the interactions on the inside, as important as they are. But there's a unique chalek of our relationship to God that is private, not observed by anybody. Even the husband doesn't know of the wife's feeling, and the wife doesn't know of the husband's. It is reserved for God alone. It is said the author of Kelim, who was a person who gave Musar for 50 years, had certain thoughts which he never communicated these thoughts. These are his thoughts. These are his relationship with God, that private relationship. So what I want to talk about tonight, and again, the topic is vast, and I don't want to keep you here till Rosh Hashanah, but I want to talk about tonight various aspects of our external relationship with God, our relationship within the family structure, and ultimately the values that we have to internalize within our own personalities. And the truth of the matter is, when we look about the tshuva that we have to do, you know, to be frank, I'm talking to a group of people who are shomer mitzvahs, people who keep kashrus, people who keep Shabbos, people who daven every day. What is it really that we have to do tshuva about? I mean, we're good people. We're not the people who don't keep the Torah. And the truth is that there are two quotes that come to mind, and they almost say the same thing. One is from the Lubavitcher Rebbe, Olav Shalom, and the other is from Shem Shon Rafal Hirsch. The Lubavitcher Rebbe once remarked that it's much easier to have been from in Siberia than in suburbia, that indeed suburbia, and I guess even Chicago might count as suburbia, at least as compared to Siberia, in terms of the misyonos that we have. And I believe that the commentary on what the Rebbe remarked said can be explained by Rav Hirsch's earlier comment, where Rav Hirsch said that the predicament, and he of course was talking about 19th century Orthodoxy in Germany, the predicament of the modern Orthodox Jew is the opposite of that of the Murano of ancient Spain, or medieval Spain. The Murano managed to be Jewish on the inside and Goyish on the outside. The modern Orthodox Jew finds it very, very easy to be Jewish on the outside. We have our shuls, we have our yeshivas, we have our bakeries, we have our glad kosher restaurants and our Chol Yisrael pizza places. If you live in New York, you can even get a glad kosher yachts going around New York Harbor. But what is inside? What is really inside? Have we grown in Yiras Hashem, reverence of Hashem, Avas Hashem? We daven every day, but do we know what tefillah is? Do we truly love the mitzvos that we do? And what I want to focus therefore on tonight is not so much the tshuva of the chitzonius, not so much the tshuva on the externals of our lives, but the focus on returning to the internals of what it means to be a Jew, indeed what it means even to be a human being. You know, it's interesting that the central mitzvah of Rosh Hashanah, this year, the first day we're not going to do it, and that's a whole other shmuz, but the central mitzvah of Rosh Hashanah is the shofar. And the Torah describes the mitzvah of shofar as teruah, yom teruah yelochem. Now we know that teruah is a crying sound, and teruah has two different meanings in Hebrew. It's very interesting, it's two opposite meanings. One lashon of teruah is to cry or to sob, and the other lashon of teruah is to sing a song of joy. And it's been said, in fact it comes from reus, friendship, and it's been said that these are two aspects of Rosh Hashanah. On one level, Rosh Hashanah is a time in which we come to Hashem with a broken heart and we ask Hashem to forgive us. But at the same time, because we are the children of Hashem, we come with a song of joy and jubilation as we coronate Him, as we proclaim Him as our King, as we enter into a covenant of love. And the truth is, it's precisely because we are so beloved by Hashem and Hashem loves us so much that we feel the broken hearts when we violate his will. It's not one of fear or trepidation in the sense of someone's going to hurt us or punish us, but it's the feeling of a child who loves the parent and knows the parent loves them and feels, I've let my father or mother down, and I want to make up for that, and thus we cry out. We all know that, therefore, the two meanings of truly, the broken hearts and the song of jubilation and love, are not really contradictory, they are complementary. It is because of the relationship of love that we do have the Shvira Salev, the broken heart. There is a halacha of Tkiyas Shofar that tells us all animal horns are kosher for a shofar except for the horn of a cow, because that is reminiscent of the sin of the golden calf, and at the moment of Tkiyas Shofar, we don't want to remind Hashem of the sin of the golden calf. This is the lashon of Ein Kategor Nasa Sanegor. The prosecutor, the egel, should not be used as our defense attorney. But it's interesting. The Gemara asks the following kasha. The Gemara in Rosh Hashanah says there is one other situation where we also say this rule of Ein Kategor Nasa Sanegor, and that is on Yom Kippur, when the Kohen Gadol enters the Kadosh HaKadoshim. He does not wear any gold in his garments. He only enters in pure white garments, because once again, the gold commemorates the Chet HaEgel, and it's Ein Kategor Nasa Sanegor, and therefore he walks in without the gold. But then the Gemara says, but wait a second. The Kohen Gadol walks in without the gold only when he enters the Kodesh HaKadoshim. When he's in the rest of the Beis HaMikdash, even on Yom Kippur, he wears the gold. So if the principle of Ein Kategor Nasa Sanegor only applies when you enter the Kodesh HaKadoshim, then why are we concerned with it at the moment of the Tkiyas Shofar when we're not in the Kodesh HaKadoshim? And you know what the Gemara answers? The Gemara answers, the premise is wrong. At the moment of the Tkiyas Shofar, all of us are in the Kodesh HaKadoshim. All of us are the Kohen Gadol in the Kodesh HaKadoshim. All of us are with HaKadosh Baruch Hu, and therefore the rules of Ein Kategor Nasa Sanegor applies. And with this idea, the Sfas Emes offers the following very unique explanation. The Sfas Emes says, shofar blowing corresponds to prayer. It is a prayer without words. How does shofar blowing correspond to prayer? Because let's look at the first set of shofar. Tekiah, Shavorim, Trua, Tekiah. Tekiah is one long blast. That corresponds to a praise of God. That's the first three brachas of Shmoneh Esrei, which are praise of God. The Shavorim, which are three sobs, and the Trua, which are nine sobs, are 12. They correspond to the intermediate 12 brachas of Shmoneh Esrei, which are petition and request. You're crying to Hashem. The last Tekiah corresponds to the last three brachas that are thanksgiving. The Sfas Emes says, Tekiah Shvarim Trua Tekiah is Shmona Esrei in a Morse code. Shmona Esrei in a non-verbal way. Gimel Rishonos, the first three is Tekiah. Shvarim Trua is the Bakasha. And the final Tekiah is the praise of Hashem. But the question the Sfas Emes raises is, why, at this moment, do we pray non-verbally? We spend most of the day of Rosh Hashanah praying with words. And the Sfas Emes says the following. The moment of shofar blowing is entering the Kodesh HaKadoshim. In the Kodesh HaKadoshim, you have to be pure. We cannot bring our mouths and our lips and our verbalizations into the Kodesh HaKadoshim. Because the same way you don't bring gold into the Kodesh HaKadoshim, because that's a reminder of the ego. And the same way, you don't use a cow's horn, because that's a reminder of the ego. You don't even say words. How can a mouth that is full of lies and hypocrisy and dissembling, how can that approach Hashem? In the Kodesh HaKadoshim, the only thing you can give God is that which is pure, that which is untainted. What is it about us that's untainted? Our essence, our metzias, our breath, our guts. We, through our actions, through our speech, may have not followed the way of Hashem in the course of the year. But our innermost panemius, the breath that gives us life from God, that remains holy, that remains inviolate. And therefore, in the moment of the Kodesh HaKodashim, all I can give Hashem, as Winston Churchill remarked, blood, sweat, and tears, I can give Hashem my breath, my soul, my essence. And therefore, Tekiyat Shofar is a cry from the heart. It is a prayer that does not even express itself in words, because words are inadequate at that point. All of us know, certainly anyone who speaks knows, that words only capture thoughts very, very imperfectly. We try to express what we feel in words, we grope, we don't really get it exactly. It never hits it exactly. The essence is the cry of the heart. And that is the Tekiyat Shofar. The Tekiyat Shofar is the cry of the child coming to the father and saying, I want to be with you. I don't even know how to do it. I can't express what I should do, but I want to be with you. It is that cry. And it is that cry that elicits HaKadosh Baruch Hu's rachamim. Once again, the concept is, it is the broken heart that is expressive of the love and the friendship, because it is because of that love and friendship that we have the shofar with the broken heart. If we look at how do we start fixing things? How do we become close to Hashem? And again, I certainly want to say that if I had definite answers, I would be a much bigger tzaddik than I am, and these are just thoughts that certainly I have to work on, as well as all of us have to work on. But if you think about this, you know, the Kutzker Rebbe once remarked, everybody does everything for their kids. People say, you know, I don't learn as much Torah as I should because I gotta, you know, work to have money for my kids, and the kids grow up and they do the same, etc. The Kutzker Rebbe once remarked, he would like to see the great kid at the end of history, for which the entire universe has been working since Shesha Shemei Bereshis. Because the kids work for the kids, you know, work for their kids, and their kids work for their kids, and their kids work for their kids. So when does someone ever accomplish their goal? But the truth is, all of us who are parents, our deepest desires is, of course, to raise our children, to be Ovdei Hashem, to be Erlich Hayim. But you know, there's a little bit of a catch, and that is, although it certainly happens that children can surpass parents, it happens, and parents are happy when that happens, but nevertheless, the catch is, if you want to have good kids, you've got to be a good parent. I remember years ago when I was attending a Board of Education meeting in one of my local schools in Silver Spring, parents were discussing what extra work they could put on their kids. Let's have a mishmor, let's have some extra courses, let's add an extra chumash period. And I'm sitting around a table with a lot of people, some of whom are balabatim in my shul, and I know full well, more or less, how much time they're devoting to Limud HaTorah. And I spoke up. It was the last time I attended the meeting. I wasn't invited back. But I made a statement to the effect that if you really want to teach your children the chashivas of Torah, the way you do so is not by giving them an extra period while you read the paper or watch TV or go out to a ball game, but by the parent themselves sitting and learning and showing that Torah is a chashiv thing. So it's a catch. You know, all of us, in a way, we don't have a yitzhara for our kids. When it comes to having our kids do mitzvahs, we assume to, hey, the more the better. The problem is, the yitzhara comes with regarding the mitzvahs that we do. And yet, all of us know that do as I say and not as I do is a recipe, a surefire recipe for failure. It's not going to work that particular way. So when we focus initially on the attitudes that are necessary for us to grow in Avodas Hashem, we first of all have to have a sense of priority. What is important in our lives? What is the focus of our lives? What do we live for? They tell a story, it's kind of a modern adaptation of a mashal of the Dubner Maggid, about an obsessive compulsive individual who always had to be fully prepared for every situation. And he was making his first trip to Israel, but he was told there was going to be a 7-hour stopover in Paris. Not wanting to be unprepared, he decided he would spend the next year studying French, so that the 7-hour stopover, he would be fully able to order a Coke or whatever he had to do in that 7-hour stopover. He prepared, he studied assiduously. As we know, when you're older, learning languages is not that easy. And finally, the great day came, and when they landed for 7 hours in Paris, he was able to speak French like a native. And it was wonderful. He felt very proud of himself. But then as he boarded the plane, he realized with a sickening feeling in his stomach that he was so busy learning the preliminaries that he never bothered to learn Hebrew. And when they got to Israel, the whole trip did not work out very well. And the mashal of this is that we are put in this world for a short time. And in the short time that we're in this world, there are a lot of skills that we need to acquire. We need to know how to make a living. We need to know how to drive. We need to know how to take care of physical details in the world. But far too often, we lose sight of what the ultimate goals are. You know, we're not going to be in this world forever. There's going to be a time in which we go to Olam Haba. We have to give a din v'cheshbon to our HaKadosh Baruch Hu. And we're here in this world to amass mitzvos, masim tovim, kedusha. And if we are so engrossed in the here and now, and don't give thought to the ultimate purpose and meaning of our lives, we are being as foolish and as short-sighted as the individual who totally masters French for the 7-hour stay, but has made no preparation for the eternity. Hassan once asked a Rebbe, he said, what's the difference between you and me? You're hungry, you pick up a banana, you make a bracha, and you eat it, and I make a bracha and I eat it. What's the nafkamina? What's the difference? So the Rebbe said, I'll tell you what the difference is. It all depends what comes first. You're seized with hunger. You're really hungry. So you pick up the apple. Since you can't eat without a bracha, so you make a bracha in order to be able to eat the apple and satisfy your hunger. Says the Rebbe said, I'm the opposite. I am seized with a tremendous desire to praise HaKadosh Baruch Hu. The only thing is, if I don't eat the apple, it's a bracha levatala. I can't stop praise HaKadosh Baruch Hu without eating the apple. So, Nebuch, I eat the apple in order to give me the chance to make the bracha. So, this is all the question of orientation. Do we live to eat or eat to live? And that is to say, do we use the physical world to serve HaKadosh Baruch Hu properly? Or do we look at the physical world as an end in and of itself? And mimela, we do the mitzvahs also as a side thing. This concept of having an ultimate meaning in life and looking at beyond the immediate is something that's very, very fundamental. In fact, it's not only a religious need of a Jewish soul, as of course it is, but in fact it's a psychological need for a human being. Now, Viktor Frankl, who was a Jew, he was a non-observant Jew, who died last year, developed a whole philosophy, logotherapy, based on his experiences in the Holocaust, where he said that the deepest need a human being has, going beyond food and water, was not the need for physical survival, but the need to have some meaning and purpose in their lives, beyond themselves. And he pointed out that those who had transcendent meanings in their lives, and because he was referring to more or less religiously committed Jews, were able to keep on going despite the darkness and the churban and the nightmare existence of the Holocaust. And those who did not were reduced to animals, even if they biologically lived, but their souls and their essences were destroyed. Even children, in fact sometimes children are more open about it, seek meaning and purpose in the life. Sometimes as we adults get so preoccupied in the details of our everyday existence, we stop thinking about these questions. But they are literally the water of the neshama, they are the water of the soul. So that is, you know, one aspect to be thinking about, to try to recall what is important in our lives. And I want to emphasize that it's in a way it's kind of difficult to articulate, but this is a difficulty that even the very firm and committed Jew has in particular. Because sometimes we are so involved in the mechanics of doing our mitzvahs properly. And if this is very, very important, chas v'shalom, I don't mean to demean this at all, that we sometimes don't give thought to the larger purposes of developing a relationship with HaKadosh Baruch Hu. There's a beautiful story, or an illustrative story about the Chafetz Chaim that I think brings this out very, very clearly. Chafetz Chaim was once invited to somebody's house for Shabbos when he was traveling around. And as they entered the house after Maariv, the Baal HaBos noted that the chalos were not covered on the table. The chalos were uncovered. The Baal HaBos was very embarrassed because the Chafetz Chaim, the Gadol HaDor, is coming in. So he started yelling at his wife, why didn't you cover the chalos? Don't you know we always cover the chalos? Why didn't you cover the chalos? So the Chafetz Chaim went over to the man and said, excuse me, sir, I'm not as learned as you, perhaps. Could you tell me why you have to cover up the chalos Friday night? So, you know, there are a few reasons, but the reason that's brought down most often is we don't want to embarrass the bread, because normally we begin a meal with hamotzi. Friday night we begin the meal with kiddush, with wine instead of bread, so the bread would be embarrassed at being subordinated to its usual place. So in order not to embarrass the bread, we cover it up so it doesn't see that I'm giving primacy to the wine. So the man explained this to the Chafetz Chaim, who of course knew it already. So the Chafetz Chaim says, oh, I see. So you're yelling at your wife because she was not considerate enough to the bread. Now, the point of the story is actually a very profound one. It's a simple story, but it's very profound. And that is, mitzvos are, of course, the commandments that HaKadosh Baruch Hu wants us to do. This happens not to be a daraisa, but a rabbanan, whatever it is. However, they are ultimately meant to transform us, to change us, to teach us things about how to live. The bread, presumably, does not feel real embarrassment. But these are symbolic acts that are designed to give us sensitivity. That if even towards the inanimate, I have to behave with respect, then what does this teach me about human dignity? About not hurting another human being? And the Chafetz Chaim is saying, a person who is so preoccupied with covering up the bread that they don't extrapolate the lesson of how I relate to a human being is a person who is blinded by minutiae and is blinded by individual trees and doesn't see the purpose of the whole enterprise. That mitzvahs are designed to litzarev es abrios, as Chazal say, to elevate us, to purify us, to ennoble us. And when they become an end that is divorced from that particular purpose, then at that point, the mitzvahs, I don't want to say they don't do anything, because as a matter of fact, mitzvahs do something no matter what, but certainly we are very impoverished. The transformative effect is greatly diminished when one doesn't have those kavanas in mind. It's reminiscent of the story of the bell. There's a famous story about a rich man that used to invite people over for parties, and before each course he would ring a big bell and servants would appear and they would serve all sorts of food. And his minhag used to be that at the end of the party he would allow the guests to ask for one thing that they could take home. So there was a poor Nebuchadnezzar that came over there, and he told his wife, you know, next time I go to that rich guy's house, I'm going to ask him for the bell, because that way when I ring the bell I'll get all the servants. And he told his wife, prepare a party, invite 40 people over, we're going to have a lot of good stuff tomorrow. And the wife said, I mean, you're crazy, what's going to happen? Said, don't worry about it, I promise you. And at the end of the party, he went to the rich man's house. At the end of the party, the rich man said, what do you want? He says, I want the bell. The rich man didn't understand why, but he gave him the bell. The man then comes home to his wife. There are 40 people sitting around this empty table. There's no food in the house at all. And the wife is very upset. And he says, don't worry. And he starts ringing the bell and ringing the bell and ringing the bell. And nothing happens at all. And he goes back to the rich guy and says, why did you switch the bell on me? And what this mashal is often said, I think Ibn Maggid gives the mashal, but what the mashal represents is that sometimes, superficially, we might be doing the same thing as the rich guy. We might be ringing the bell and ringing the bell, but the difference is, the rich person had resources, inner resources, financial resources, that he brought to bear, which allows the bell to do the trick. The mitzvos that are done without those kavanas, without those sensitivities, without that thought, without that preparation, is like ringing the bell. But all of the riches are not going to materialize because the resources are simply not there. And again, this is something that we think about before a Shabbos, before a Yom Tov, before a prayer, to think about what we're doing. Think about what we're going to get from it. I remember just reading today about Lubavitcher Rebbe that from the time he was a young person, every single thing he learns, whether it was Chumash or Kabbalah or Gemara or Mishnah, the question always was, how do I use this particular teaching practically to bring me closer to HaKadosh Baruch Hu, to transform me? It wasn't in the realm of just doing something, it was the realm of transforming a person's personality. And in fact, Rav Shraub, Alav HaShalom, recounts a conversation he had with the Chafetz Chaim many years ago, it was from the 1930s. Well, the Chafetz Chaim once asked him the following question. It says in the Medrash that the man could taste like whatever you wanted it to taste like. If you want, except for onions, it says because of nursing mothers, but the man could taste like ice cream or steak, whatever you want. So the Chafetz Chaim asked Rav Shraub, what did the man taste like if you weren't thinking?
just chewing it like gum. So Shrav said, I have no idea. Shrav was a young bachur at the time. And the Chafetz Chaim's answer was, it didn't have any taste at all. Because spiritual things work only if you think about them. If you don't think about them, they have no taste. Gum has a taste whether you think about it or not. But Ruchnius requires machshava. Only when there's machshava is there tab. Again, this is something to think about in terms of not being preoccupied with chitzonius, with externals, but in terms of looking at the transformative effects of mitzvahs. What are the ethical teachings? What are these mitzvahs designed to convey to us? A third component is that we should try to inculcate in our lives a sense of joy and gratitude, both for the privilege of being a Jew and for the privilege of just being alive in the world. You know, Rav Moshe Feinstein used to remark that the old phrase, "Zeshver Tzayin Yid," it's hard to be a Jew, he felt was responsible for the loss of an entire generation. If you remember, many Orthodox Jews came to this country after World War I, or even at the end of the 19th century, and very often they observed Shabbos under extreme Mesiras Nefesh. They would work from Sunday to Friday. If they didn't show up Saturday, they'd have to get a new job. There were no laws that protected them. And yet we know that their children, by and large, were almost a lost generation. That generation, that second generation of immigrants, were almost totally lost to Yiddishkeit. Again, there were no yeshivas. There are a lot of different reasons. But one of the reasons was because the Yiddishkeit they saw at home, and who can blame this message from being communicated, was one of sacrifice, one of deprivation, one of burden. And a person might say, it's a burden, but I'll do it anyway. But that's not going to pass over to the children. That if Yiddishkeit is seen as a burden, as a masa, as shver tzayin yid, that ultimately is going to be a self-defeating proposition, particularly in a land of freedom and opportunity, as the United States is, where a person might as well say, what do I need the burden for? Good, in Poland I couldn't go to law school or medical school, I can do it here. And Rav Moshe therefore used to say that Tishver Tzayin Yid destroyed an entire generation. And the truth of the matter is, although Baruch Hashem, most Yidden who are from in America, their children will also be from. But we have to ask ourselves, to what extent are we conveying the message that some of this stuff is just a bit of a burden, particularly the three-day Yom Tov, whatever preparations. Do we go out of a way to inculcate within our homes a sense of joy, a sense of simcha, a sense that this is a wonderful thing that gives us a relationship to HaKadosh Baruch Hu? And how do we do it? We might say, this is a lot of work, there are things that have to be done, but how do we try to incorporate in our lives, and I'm raising it more as a question perhaps than an answer, a sense of joy and privilege and opportunity that we can convey to ourselves and to our children. Well, there is an interesting comment I once saw years ago. I saw it here in Chicago, in fact. This was in the mid-70s. There was an article in Rolling Stone magazine about the Baal Tshuva movements back in, I think it must have been around 1977. Perhaps some of you remember this. This involved a young woman, Ellen Willis, whose brother had become a Baal Tshuva in Yerushalayim, and she thought he must have been crazy, he must have been kidnapped by the Moonies or something, so she wanted to go and investigate the phenomenon of cultism that is implicit in Jewish outreach work. I remember one of the rabbis here wanted to get a copy of that magazine, but he didn't want to buy it in the daytime because he didn't want his students to see him buying the Rolling Stone magazine. So he waited till Saturday night to go to a 7-Eleven around 2:30 in the morning, and of course he met one of his students who had been there Shabbos anyway, so you know, these things don't always work out. But in that article, Ellen Willis recounts a conversation that she had with Rav Noach Weinberg, who is the Rosh Yeshiva, still the Rosh Yeshiva of Eish HaTorah, one of the most successful outreach yeshivas. And Rabbi Weinberg is extremely convincing. I know from conversations I've had with him, he's the type of person where if he tells you to jump off the roof, you know, you'll buy a parachute and then do it. And he asked Miss Willis, and she, really, it's a very painful article, because she was on the verge, and I really don't know what happened to her since, but based on the article, she was on the verge of almost going over, and at the last minute she pulled herself back. But Rabbi Weinberg asked her, what is the goal of human existence? And she said, human beings want pleasure more than anything else. And Rabbi Weinberg accepted that. He then asked her, what do you say is the opposite of pleasure? And she said, the opposite of pleasure is pain. He said, not at all. The opposite of pleasure is comfort. Very, very interesting. Now, if you opened up a Webster's dictionary, I'm sure you would see pleasure and comfort as synonyms, words that mean the same. But he said, no, they're the opposite. Pleasure is the feeling one gets when one struggles and one works to achieve something meaningful. And one finally achieves it. Even in a secular system, somebody wants to win the Olympics. You want to get a gold medal in the Olympics, so you get up. You know, these people that ice skating or whatever it is, they get up for years at 5 o'clock in the morning, 4 o'clock in the morning, they work hours after hours after hours. And then they achieve something that is important to them. And there's a sense of pleasure. And kal v'chomer, many, many, infinite numbers of times in Rukhnis. Comfort is when you don't get out of bed in the first place, because it's easier. He says, all pleasure in life requires a measure of pain. Why that is so is a mystery that is really beyond the talk tonight. It goes back to the Eitz Hadas Tov Ra, that in all goodness in life is going to be a measure of struggle. And v'zeyas apecha tocha lechem. Comfort is when a person lives a blasé existence because they haven't worked for anything. And therefore whatever they have doesn't mean very much. And that is why parenting, which offers the most exquisite pleasures, also has the greatest pains. And sometimes it is such that the children that we find most difficult to raise, because we have to put the most effort, can give us the greatest pleasure. Because it's the nature of human existence that the greater the pain, the greater the pleasure. And therefore, in fact, Rabbi Weinberg said, yes, human beings want pleasure, but pleasure requires pain. Pain in the sense of commitments, of discipline. You know, there's a beautiful statement by an Indian poet, Tagore, who lived in the, he won the Nobel Prize at the beginning of this century, where he actually says, the human being is like a violin string. Only when it's stretched taut can it express the music within. If you make it totally loose, no restriction, no discipline, no commitments, it simply flounders. There's no music you can get out of it. That the human being needs that stretching. So in effect, when we talk about simcha, we talk about the challenges that life offers. We can look at challenges in many ways. We can look at it with a defeatist attitude, a burden, or we can look at it as challenges that elevate us, that purify us, that give us something really worthwhile and permanent. And again, I think Rabbi Weinberg's point of pleasure versus comfort, pleasure being the goal of life, not comfort, can give us some type of beginning into understanding this. And of course, the Sfas Emes adds very beautifully, why are Jews called Yehudim? After all, Yehuda is only one tribe. Why are Jews called? So the Sfas Emes says, it's a drush, but in Derech Rashi says the following. Yehuda was the name of Leah's fourth son. Why did Leah call her fourth son Yehuda? The Pasuk says, I am grateful to Hashem. Hapam Odes Hashem. Why does she say Hapam Odes Hashem? So Rashi explains that Leah knew with Ruach HaKodesh, right, Yaakov has four wives, and Leah knows they're going to be 12 boys, so she figures each one of us is entitled to three. So the first three is coming to me. So when you get what's coming to you, you're not grateful. It comes to me or it comes to me. When she has number four, she says, Natalti Yeser al Chelki. I have gotten more than I deserve, and I am grateful. The Sfas Emes says, a Jew is called a Yehudi, because every Jew has to go through life with the feeling of gratitude that the Eibishter has given me more blessings than I deserve. The Sfas Emes was not writing in an easy time, and he was not writing from the Holocaust, but he was writing in an environment of great oppression of Jews, and yet the feeling of joy that he had was such that he could say, every Jew has to feel, Natalti Yeser al Chelki, I have gotten more than I am entitled to get. And certainly, all of us in the course of a year have frustrations, setbacks, disappointments, failures. Sometimes they come from the outside, sometimes they come from family, those that we love and care about. Sometimes they come from our internal depression or loneliness. And it's certainly very, very difficult to achieve a level of simcha when we have so much that drags us down and pulls us down. And yet we have to remember somehow that these experiences may not be comfortable, and they may not even seem to be pleasurable. But within that darkness, there is the seeds of lights, which can give us ultimately great rejuvenation and great growth if we know to look for the doors that might be hidden behind many, many veils of darkness. So that is the idea of joy and gratitude. Again, I'm just giving a list of midos that perhaps we can look at. Courage. Courage is something that perhaps is a little uncommon to mention today, but Pirkei Avos talks about courage. A gibor, a courageous person, is one that's kovesh et sitzra, that can conquer the Yetzer Hara. And here there's a very interesting halacha. Daf Yomi is now learning Maseches Chulin. And here there's a very interesting halacha. Daf Yomi is now learning Maseches Chulin. And we're not yet up to the laws of Treifas, but there's a very interesting halacha of Treifas. If an animal falls off a roof, and it's still alive, and you're not clear if its skeleton was broken or not, because if it's broken, it's a Treifa. So one of the tests is you throw it in the water, and if it's able to swim against the currents, that shows that its skeleton is still intact. If it simply flows with the current, that shows it is a treifa and it's dead. And the MSS, this has some very interesting significances, because the definition of a treifa is an animal that is fundamentally not able to live. And that is, swimming with the current is not a sign of life. It is swimming against the current that is a sign of life. And truly that is the hallmark of the yid as well. The ability not to bend to peer pressure. Now again, when we talk to a firm audience, we're not talking about drugs and premarital sex. I mean, I think Baruch Hashem, most of us are beyond those particular nisyonos. But you have to understand that the gross peer pressures that are out there can take subtle, insidious forms even within our ghettoized existences. The preoccupation with materialism, the notion of spending, you know, money on all sorts of luxuries that might be not that necessary. All of these are attenuated invasions of values that are primarily out there. And we have to remember that if a Jew is to be alive, a Jew has to be able to swim against the current. What about business ethics? Unfortunately, very, very often we have the attitude that if, you know, somebody, a rabbi once asked a person, why don't you ask me any shaylos about how you conduct your business? And the person told the rabbi, I don't tell you how to paskin basar b'chalav, and you don't tell me how to run my business. And unfortunately, sometimes we almost have a split brain syndrome where we go to the Rav and we go to Halakha for how we keep Shabbos and how we keep Kashrus, but our business is our own domain. And yet if you look at the Yom Kippur Davening, Ne'ilah, again without going into all of the Pratim, the whole day in Yom Kippur we go through all of the catalogs of Aveiros after Aveiros after Aveiros. But then we come to Ne'ilah, the final word, the last time. And you'll remember, of course, that in Ne'ilah, we don't say a lengthy Al-Chetz. We say Ashamna, which is, you know, generic, we sinned. But then there's a paragraph that only talks about one real Aveira. And the Aveira is Gezel, stealing, taking property that doesn't belong to us. The Dor HaMabul was destroyed because of Gezel. So once again, if we talk about the willingness to go against the tide, because people say, well, everybody does it. If my competitors behave that way to me, how am I going to make a living unless I adopt the same morality as others? But remember, even a dead animal can swim with the tide, but you have to be alive to swim against it. And before we make the declaration that we are immune from the evils of the morality of that society outside, we have to ask ourselves difficult questions, questions about our pocketbooks as well as our homes and our money as well as our schools. There is yet another point that I want to make, and that is in our chinuch, as Erlich Yidden, we do have to walk a tightrope, and that is a tightrope that embodies two contradictory midos that are very, very difficult to find in a single person. And that is what we might call tolerance, and at the same time, commitment and adherence to principle. You know, you look around at the firm world today, and you find two types of Yidden. You find Yidden who you might call the Avas Yisrael Yidden, Jews who love other Jews, and they basically say, we have to reach out, we have to build bridges, we have to be open, we have to accept, and we can't condemn, because if we condemn, we are distancing people. And therefore we have to welcome everybody. That is one type of Jew that we find. And then you find another type of Jew that is so protective of all of the mitzvahs of the Torah that any little deviation, people are branded as heretics and abikorsim, and people that we can't have anything to do. And they examine books and svarim with a tiny little or a powerful magnifying glass to detect any little inconsistency in any little sphere, so they can put it in chayrim, and they can burn it, and they can condemn it. And then we ask ourselves, what does HaKadosh Baruch Hu want us to be? Does HaKadosh Baruch Hu want us to be the Olei of Yisrael who embraces and loves and welcomes? Or does HaKadosh Baruch Hu want us to be meticulous in adhering to standards and principles? And the answer is HaKadosh Baruch Hu wants us to be both. And you may say, how is it shaykh for HaKadosh Baruch Hu want us to be both? How can you be both? And the answer is, this indeed was Avram Avinu. If you look at Avram Avinu, that is commonly the first Jew, Avram Avinu is called Avram Ivri. Why is he an Ivri? Ivri means he stood on one side and the whole world could have stood on the other side. The whole world disparaged everything he believed in. And Avram Avinu didn't compromise, didn't dilute, didn't distort. He didn't fabricate or compromise or dilute the essential purity of the Torah. And yet, the same Avram Avinu that is Avram HaIfri was the Avram Avinu whose house was open to every Oved Avodah Zarah, the Avram Avinu who was mispalel even for the irredeemable evil of Sodom, bargaining with HaKadosh Baruch Hu, if there aren't 50, maybe there's 45, and maybe there's 40, and maybe there's 30. And I once saw a little bit of a parody. What if Avram Avinu would come back today? And what if Avram Avinu would start praying for Times Square, New York? You know, an area of New York that, you know, is like Sodom. One could imagine articles in Jewish periodicals saying, well, this Avram Avinu is certainly a great man, but perhaps he has been misguided by his Avas Yisrael, and therefore he has not taken the proper steps. Which reminds me of Lahavdil in Dostoevsky in The Grand Inquisitor. Again, to use perhaps an irreverent example, part of the book talks about Yashka coming back and being burnt at the stake because he's undermining institutional Christianity. Well, Lahavdil may of the Alfei Havdalos, we could say that sometimes we become so encrusted in disparagements that Avram Avinu himself wouldn't be mekubal today, because Avram Avinu was mekalkel as Ashira by the Avas, wasn't even Avas Israel, Avas for Sodom, that he exemplified. We talk about Pinchas a few weeks ago. Pinchas was the Kanoi, the zealot, who stood up and killed Zimri and Cosby. And yet the Torah is made. Pinchas was a grandson of Aaron, who was a lover of peace and a pursuer of peace. And as Chaim Shmulevitz says, the only person who has the right to be zealous for Hashem is one who truly loves the Jewish people and is acting out of love to save the Jewish people and not out of animosity or hatred. Rav Chaim Soloveitchik used to say, how do you tell the difference between a true kanoi, a zealot, and a false kanoi? He compared it to a housewife who buys a cat to kill mice. The housewife and the cats have a common interest. They both want to catch the mice. But what's the nafkamina? The housewife is much happier if there wouldn't be any mice to catch. And the cats prays there'll be mice that it can rip apart. And he says, the true kanoi gets no joy in exposing people's shortcomings. The true kanoi cries over Jews who are not keeping Shabbos. The true kanoi reaches out in love and tries to prevent these problems. When something has to be done, it'll be done. But you exhaust every other alternative. But the false kanoi, who is behaving under self-righteousness, who wants to escape the much more difficult burden of looking into one's own heart, and instead projecting Mashiach not coming on the other person, that kanoi will look for faults. And if they don't find it the first time, they'll go over it again and again and again, till you find something which you could blame. Now the Gemara in Shabbos says that the Midah of HaKadosh Baruch Hu is that if there are 999 malachim that say a person is undeserving, and only one malach out of the thousands says a person is deserving, HaKadosh Baruch Hu says, that's enough for me. And then Rabbi Eliezer goes on and says, even if in that one angel, 999 parts of that one angel say the person is no good, and it's one thousandth of one thousandth says that he's good, HaKadosh Baruch Hu says, that's enough. And in our own lives, how often does a person have 999 good parts, and we focus like a laser on the one part out of the thousand that's not so good? And that's what we focus on. And yet HaKadosh Baruch Hu's midah is exactly the opposite. The concept of balancing tolerance and true love with commitment and adherence to principle is perhaps the most difficult balancing act that we have to have. And yet, this is the derech of Avraham Avinu, this is the derech of Aaron, Olav Esabriyos Umekarvan L'Torah, and this is something that we have to try to achieve and communicate to our children, communicate it in our schools, etc. Let me read you a passage that I came across. This is a book by Rabbi Yisrael Miller, a Rav in Pittsburgh, a very fine person you might consider for speaker here sometime. And he talks about the concept of accepting the flaws that we see in people and living with the hurts that they often inflict upon us. And he talks about how does one try to develop a personality of shalom, a personality of a peace-making person. And he said, let me just read you around half a page, which is very, very instructive. Enter a synagogue or a crowded simcha hall. Look around and you will see a room filled with good people, righteous people, people who for the most part appear to be very happy and at peace with themselves. But the more you come to know them, the more you will discover that so many of these good, righteous people have terrible problems gnawing at the fabric of their souls. There are good, firm men who have violently beaten their wives, others who have injured their children seriously enough to require hospitalization. One sincerely religious man appears to be happy, is being crushed by a midlife crisis. Another good man is wrestling with a drug problem. A third is overcome with worry about a job or a daughter to be married off or a son who is seriously ill or terrifying feelings of loneliness or inferiority or guilt or any of a thousand other emotional burdens which shatter the peace of good men and women. They wear no sign to advertise it. We do not realize what they bear or how agonizingly painful it is for them. Let me tell you about someone in your own synagogue, someone who appears to be doing quite well, but only yesterday he confided that his anguish is so great that he weeps tears of pain and frustrated rage often. He confesses that he is mentally confused, exhausted with stress, sick with worry. He sees no end to it. He cries, he doesn't know what to do. If you knew who this person was, wouldn't you feel an outpouring of compassion? Wouldn't you want to reach out to help him or her? Rabbi Miller goes on, I will tell you who it is. It is every Jew who yesterday said the daily prayer of Tachanun. What does Tachanun say? Have mercy, Hashem, for I am wretched. My bones are shaken up. I am exhausted by my groaning. My bed is moist with my tears. We know not what to do. Hashem, how much longer? This is Tachanun. This is what many of us go through every single day. And the key is that if we can learn to bear the pain of another human being, to see them, to try to understand them, then even to quote Spinoza and Apicurus, Spinoza basically said, to understand is to love. That if we can understand what a person is going through, we can love them for it. We can bear even the insults because we understand that it's not coming from the person's essence, which as I said at the beginning of my talk, the essence of the yid is always kahal. But it comes from the difficult nisyonos in life that people have. And of course, sometimes I can't stand up for my own nisyonos and I may respond in kind. But if I can inculcate within myself the personality of trying to put myself in that other person's shoes, I can love them even when they express hatred towards me. And as a result, I can transform myself. I can't necessarily change the other person, but as all of us know, transforming ourselves can often have an influence on the rest of the world, as well. In this sense, again, the hour is getting late, but in this sense, there's a special application here to the idea of shalom bayis. Because often, the most painful hurts that we suffer are not those from the outside. What happens on the outside, perhaps I walk into my home is my castle, I can feel safe. But when it's husband to wife, or parent to child, or child to parents, that is when the pain is the greatest. That's when it's like a knife in the heart, in which there seems to be no cure. But it's interesting, if you look at a comment of the Torah comments on the Pasuk in Bereishis, Lo tov heyos ha'adam levado, it is not good for man to be alone. I will make him a helpmate. The Torah asks the question, what's so bad for Adam to be alone? This is the Garden of Eden. He has whatever he wants. What's so befelech for Adam being alone? The Torah says a tremendous yesod. When Adam was alone in the Garden of Eden, he had the unlimited capacity to take whatever he wanted. But he had no one to whom to give. And if God is a giver, because there's nothing we can give to God, God gives to us. If God is a giver, and a human being is godly, they are in the image of HaKadosh Baruch Hu, it is only to the extent we learn to give to transcend our selfishness in our egotism, that we become Tov. So the definition of Lo Tov means man cannot be good. Lo Tov, Kayos Adam Lo Tov. Man cannot be Tov if they are takers instead of givers. And therefore, the Torah says the following. The reason HaKadosh Baruch Hu created the institution of marriage was not to satisfy our needs, but to give us a chance to become holy by emulating God's ways and becoming givers. And one looks at the difficulties in Shalom Bayis as opportunities to transform oneself and become godly, then indeed even the difficulties become opportunities at that point. They say as a Derech Drush, you know, we say at a bris, "Hashem shenichnas the bris," as the child entered the bris, so too shall he enter Torah, Chuppah, and Masim Tovim. So they ask Akasha, Chuppah and Masim Tovim are reversed. Torah is when the child learns how to talk, Masim Tovim is Bar Mitzvah, which is 13, and Chuppah, even under Pirkei Avos, is 18. So why does it say Torah, Chuppah, Masim Tovim? It should say Torah, Masim Tovim, and Chuppah. And the answer that the Mefarshim say is, it all depends on how you determine, how you define Masim Tovim. If Masim Tovim means mitzvahs, you're right. Mitzvahs come before you get married. But Masim Tovim could have a deeper meaning. Let me give you a prosaic example. There are many things in life which are neither mitzvahs nor averus. Let's assume you go to the supermarket tomorrow morning and you have to decide whether you want to buy Rice Krispies or cornflakes. You're not going to ask for love for that type of thing. Well, I mean, I sometimes get questions like that, but by and large, this is what you would call a morally neutral type of decision. Now, Stalzach, for the day after I get married, right, we don't have food in our house, I got to go to the supermarket, and my wife likes cornflakes, and I like Rice Krispies. Now, lo and behold, if I decide to buy cornflakes instead of Rice Krispies, or if I buy two boxes of cereal, what the day before had been a totally neutral, insignificant act now becomes an act of godliness, an act of kedusha, because you did the act with the intention of giving to another person. It now becomes an act of sanctification. That level of Masim Tovim, where every little mundane act of your life, where you live, what furniture you get, what you eat for breakfast, can now be in the context of chesed and loving kindness. That indeed occurs, by and large, only after the chuppah. And that's why it says Torah, chuppah, masim tovim. And again, there's no accident. Masim tovim is the same language as lo tov, heyos adam levado. Marriage was created to enable me to be a tov. And therefore, the masim are masim tovim. And in this connection, the Mefarshim say, this is ultimately the message of Shir HaShirim. We know that Shir HaShirim, which is written in the form of a love song, Chazal tell us, Kol HaShirim Kadosh, all songs are Kadosh, but Shir HaShirim is Kodosh Kadoshim, is Holy of Holies, because it is the love that Hashem has for the Jewish people. But the question is the following. We all know that Shir HaShirim can be misunderstood and distorted, and interpreted as, chas v'shalom, secular love poetry. And if any of you have seen the art scroll in Shir HaShirim, you know that they were advised not even to translate it literally. In other words, instead of translating it in the man-woman paradigm, it translates it in terms of the historical events, Hashem taking us out of Mitzrayim, Matan Torah, the building of the Beis HaMikdash. And they say they did this under the advice of the editorial board. So my question is this. Shlomo HaMelech was the wisest of all men, Chacham Mikol Odom. Why did he not follow the advice of the permanent editorial board? Shlomo HaMelech apparently felt that the song could be written in such a way. And Rav Gifter and other people say this explanation, that Shir HaShirim is indeed a mashal. It is a parable for a higher truth. But you can't understand the higher truth unless you've absorbed the literal truth. There is something very important about the literal truth of Shir HaShirim, and that is the power of human love. Because when you love another human being, what you love about them, if it is love as opposed to physical passion,
What you love about them are the qualities in their soul that are the chelek alokamimal, that is the godly part of their soul. If you love their compassion, their kindness, their intelligence, their understanding, whatever it is, that is the chelek of Hashem that is within that person. And the lesson of Shlomo HaMelech is that if you want to come to the highest level of loving HaKadosh Baruch Hu, we have to first learn to love another human being. That if we don't develop that capacity of loving another human being, we will not be capable of loving HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Leo Tolstoy was once asked, in the 19th century, Tolstoy was writing essays calling for the abolition of serfdom. And he was once asked why he treats his own serfs so poorly. So he remarked that I am a great lover of humanity. I just don't like people very much. He loved the global, the general, the universal, but not when it was brought down to the concrete. With Yiddishkeit, Shlomo HaMelech is teaching us, it goes the opposite way. You don't start loving the Hashem that you can't perceive and you can't see and you can't feel. You start loving the children of God. You start loving the Jewish people. You start loving your fellow human being. And through that, you eventually come to Avas Hashem. There cannot be love of the parent without love of the child. And therefore Shlomo HaMelech is teaching that human love is necessary to achieve divine love. So it's no accident. Shlomo HaMelech uses this mashal because yes, Shir HaShirim is for higher things, but you don't get to the higher thing unless you first go through the bottom, the lower level first. Because we have to escape our egotism, our selfishness, our self-centeredness. We have to know how to reach beyond ourselves. And only then are we a vessel that can receive Hashem into our lives. Because as long as what is in our minds and in our hearts is only ourselves, we are filled with ourselves. There is no room for anything else to go in. But if I make room for something else to come in, someone else to come in, then HaKadosh Baruch Hu can come in as well. Let me just end with one final story. The Gemara, again, I apologize for the lateness of the hour. The Gemara in Avodah Zarah gives us the story of Rav Elazar ben Dordia. He was a man, he was not a rabbi at the time, as the story will make clear, who was a Rasha. He had an insatiable desire to be with every prostitute, every zayna in the world. One time he heard about a zayna that he had not yet been with. He traveled many, many miles to be with this zayna. And when he finally got to her, she was so disgusted that he had gone so far to be with her that she refused to be with him. At that point, the enormity of what his life had become had finally hit him. And he begins to cry, and he engages in a very strange dialogue, or perhaps monologue. And he calls out, Harim Udvos, mountains and hills, Bakshu alai rachamim, pray for me. And strangely enough, he gets an answer. The mountains and the hills tell him, we can't pray for you, we can only pray for ourselves. And then he says, Shamayim v'aretz, heaven and earth, pray for me. And he gets the same answer. And then he says, Chama u'levana, sun and moon, pray for me. Same answer. And finally, he says, Kochavim u'mazalos, the stars and the planets, pray for me. Same answer. So he turns to all of these things for prayers. They don't help him. And he begins to cry, and he says, Eina davar tali elabi, it's up to me. And he dies from grief, and a voice from Shemayim gives him Patsumis Smicha, Rabbi Eliezer ben Durdia, you are Mezuman la'olam haba, you get your olam haba. And when Rabbi used to say over this story, Rabbi would cry, and he would say, Yesh kona elamai b'shah achas. Some people have all the luck, as it were. They get their olam haba in 1 second of sincere tshuva. And so many others never really get to that 1 second. The Mefarshim tell us that the way we understand this very difficult discussion is that when Rabbi Eliezer ben Durdia is confronted with the enormity of his sin, he does what all of us try to do, and that is, okay, I sinned, but it's not my fault. We try to blame somebody else. And it's understood that this is an internal monologue trying to blame the various factors. In fact, what we say is, when it says mountains and hills, it is my parents' fault. But then he realizes, maybe my parents did something wrong, but I am a free agent. And then when he talks about heaven and earth, that's environment, right? You have genetics, parents are the genetic contribution, heaven and earth is your environment. And then he says, sun and moon refers to agricultural, in other words, the need to make a living, because in agricultural society, the sun and the moon ripen fruit, so a person needs to say, I was too poor to serve Hashem, or I was too rich to serve Hashem, I had too many business affairs. And finally, the stars and the mazel is simply, the devil made me do it, I was born with a bad nature, my mazel is no good. So what he's going through, the Mefarshim say, is the concept of we recognize what we've done. It takes a long time to recognize it. For many years, he didn't even think about what he was doing. When it finally hit him, we immediately turn on our defense system and say, well, parents, environment, economic situation, my nature is weak. And yet the greatness of Rabbi Elazar ben Dordia is he was honest with himself. He took off the mask. He acknowledged the truth. But what is that saying? The truth shall set you free. I don't recall who said that, but it's a famous quote. And that is, ironically, in finally confronting the truth that a human being is free, we are resilient, we can rise above the circumstances that drag us down. He achieved that moment of insight that liberated him and made him able to enter Olam HaBa. Now the Maral says, why do we blow, we talked before about Shofar and Rosh Hashanah, but why do we blow Shofar at the end of Yom Kippur? The Torah says, we blow Shofar at the end of Yom Kippur to commemorate the Shofar that was blown on the Yovel year, the Jubilee year on Yom Kippur, every 50 years in which slaves went free. So why don't we do it every 50 Yom Kippurs? Why do I only do it every Yom Kippur? The Maral explains, because the capacity of tshuva tells the human being that we are not enslaved. We think we're enslaved by our past, but we can be free as well. So if the shofar of Rosh Hashanah is the symbolism of the broken heart, the shofar of Yom Kippur is the symbolism of freedom and resilience. And let me just end with one, this is mamash should be the last thought, I promise you. And that is, there are two ways of doing tshuva. We read yesterday's parsha, a very curious thing. Atem nitzavim, we're all standing in front of Hashem, and it says, mechotei veitzecha, from the woodcutter until the water drawer. We're all standing before Hashem. Now, everyone asks the question, I mean, the woodcutter to the water drawer is not a wide range. It's like A to B. Right? From A to B, that's the big deal. So again, I saw, I think it's from the Likutei Torah, that there are two ways of doing tshuva. We talk about a human being as compared to a tree. So cutting up a tree means you concentrate on yourself, on your faults, on your flaws, on your inadequacies, and you cut it up and you destroy it, and you work with surgical precision to uproot every bad midah that is within you. That is the tshuva that focuses on one's faults. However, that is the tshuva that a tzaddik is capable of. A tzaddik is capable of looking at himself objectively, seeing what is bad, and pulling it out and destroying it. But for most people, there's a certain danger in that derech of tshuva. Because if we become preoccupied with our failures, our inadequacies, our mistakes, we lose hope, we become despairing, we get depressed. And therefore, the other derech of tshuva is not to consciously focus on that which is bad within a person, but to drink the waters of the Torah. Right? Water is symbolic of Torah and mitzvos. Take the water. Don't cut up the wood. Take the water. And ironically, you attack the darkness not by fighting darkness, because you can't fight darkness. You attack the darkness by adding light. And the Sfas thinking it up says, this is the explanation of the famous argument between Beis Hillel and Beis Shammai by Hanukkah candles, to go a little ahead.
Do you start with eight and go down? That's what Beis Shammai says. Or do you start with one and go up? He says Beis Shammai looks at the imagery of fire as that which destroys the evil within you. So Beis Shammai says, you start with eight problems, you knock them down. 8, 7, 6, 5, 4, 3, till you achieve perfection when you're down to zero. That's the midah of Beis Shammai. But Beis Hillel says, for most people, we can't do tshuva then. We have to focus on our goodness. And therefore, ultimately, for many people, Yom HaMaran is a very depressing time. Because, after all, we've been through this game before. We tried to do tshuva last year. We're fundamentally, in many cases, not that much different. But the emes is, tshuva has to come from the good within a person, and not from the evil. To recognize our potential, our goodness, how much HaKadosh Baruch Hu loves us, how much He treasures our relationship, how much every little step we take towards Him, even if it's little, is something that is worth so much. And it's only when we have a sense of our own worth, our own validation, are we truly going to have the chizuk and the strength to be able to approach HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Once we're tzaddikim, indeed we can work on the tshuva of the chotei veitzecher. But until we reach that level, sometimes we just have to dip into the goodness. And even if we feel we're not necessarily deserving of it, we have to proceed on the faith that there's a goodness within us. And therefore, do more kedusha, do more mitzvahs, do more ways of becoming close to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. And ironically, the darkness will take care of itself by simply turning on the lights. So I wish all of you a good Kadesh Tior, a Ksiva Mechina Tova, and may all of us be zoched with all of Klal Yisrael to be nichtav in the Sefer of Tzadikim.